I'd like you to turn with me to a couple of passages. Let's begin in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, this is from the Upper Room Discourse. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. When he is facing death, his friends are facing the worst trauma of their lives that ever happened to them. The worst thing that ever happened to them. Worse even, in their minds at the time, worse than their own death. The crucifixion of Christ, which would happen within the next 24, well, actually within the next 12 hours of the time that he said this. So this is a very intense moment, and John gives us in the John's gospel gives us the Upper Room Discourse beginning in chapter 13. And there are so many powerful things that he says in here. Each one is a sermon in itself, but I'm using this section to introduce what the Apostle Paul says that we're going to look at in Colossians here in just a moment. Because as you know, all of the apostles taught what Jesus taught. They expanded on what Jesus taught. And so when you're hearing an apostle, you're hearing actually the mind of Christ through one of his apostles, right? So you look for that connection between who Jesus is and who the apostles are. So we start with this little section out of the Upper Room Discourse in verse 12 of John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now that, let me explain something. That sounds like you're earning his friendship by doing what he says, but that's not what he means. What he means is, I can tell that you are my friend because when I say something, you listen. And you do something about it. If I tell you something, you do it. That's how I can tell you're my friend. The friendship is something he bestows upon you, but then the evidence of it is that you take his word seriously. Okay? He's not saying, okay, now I'll let you be my friend if you do what I say. That is not what he's saying. Do not read it improperly. And the word command, entole, means instruction as well as command. But if you have instruction from the master of the universe, what's the difference between that and a command? You understand? That's why the word is used that way. It's an instruction to people who care what he thinks. And he says, if you care what I think, that proves that you're one of my friends. Okay? No longer do I call you slaves, servants, doulos, the Greek word. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. So in other words, you will be a person of prayer. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, let me just make a couple of points here. You were created to be a lover. You were created to be a lover. That means a person who gives and receives love. Not to be inappropriate in church, but how many of you thought about sex when I said lover? No show of hands, I see. Some of you are just looking down. Oh my, look at the time. Pastor Rick's bringing this up. What's this about? Well, see, we've ruined the concept of lover. To a great extent, because sexuality, intimacy, is an aspect of a certain type of relationship that is a loving relationship, no question, but it's one aspect of a certain type of that relationship. It's not the center of reality. However, love is the center of reality. It really is, and I'm not talking about sentimentalism. You hear me say this all the time. I'm probably going to say it till the day I die, because I don't think we get it in this culture very well. But what you were created for was to give and receive love, because you were created in the image of God, who is love. The Trinity is love. Love is at the center of the universe. It's the metaphysical source for the universe. Now, if that sounds like a spacey thing to say, well, I'm sorry. It's true. It's completely biblical. It's why you would die for love, but you wouldn't die for your car. You know, it's why people write love songs. It's why people grieve when they lose love. That's why people long for love. You were created for this. You were created to be a lover. He created us to be lovers. And it's interesting because the word friend here, that's the word I want to pull out, is philos. And phileo is the word for love. That's the verb for love, is phileo, I love, in Greek. Philos is the noun form of it. A friend is a lover. And again, you got to get sex out of your head. I knew it. Get that out of there for a minute, if you can. A friend is a person who gives and receives love, who receives it, and it's so wonderful to receive it, and who gives it, and to give it and receive it, to be a conduit of it to someone else and to be receiving it from someone else, is absolutely the most amazing and wonderful thing in the world. And that's what you were created for. It's interesting because, well, that means you were created to be a friend. But here again, see, the word friend is so watered down in our world. I mean, you can be unfriended in our world. That is ridiculous. You can be friended by someone you never heard of. That is insane. That's insane. Think biblically for a minute. This word friend is powerful. It's a giver and receiver of love. And that's what you were created for. It's interesting because aloneness was the one thing that God said was bad prior to sin in the world. He said, when Adam was alone, he says, wait a minute, I created this guy in my image. He can't be totally alone. Why? Because God isn't totally alone. He's three in one. So he says, this isn't good enough. That's the one thing God said was not completely right prior to the existence of sin. Now, since this sin has come, relationships have been destroyed, and the world languishes under this curse and under this horror of broken everything. But prior to that, when it was still perfect, he says, there's something that's not right. Adam's alone. So he brought Eve to him, and Adam was extremely excited about that. He was very happy, if you read it. Why? Because it's a fulfillment. It is a lover and a lover, people who can actually share the life. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. That created yet another life. Now you have multiple life in metaphysical unity and physical unity, and this is a shadow of the Trinity. He says, now we're talking. Now we're talking about being created in my image. That's why he sees male and female in humanity as one organism. He does not see one as more important than the other. He sees them as one organism. So, that's what you were created for. Now, you don't have it, maybe. I understand that. That's not my point. We live in a broken world. Totally. I get that. But we got to understand what we were created for. Otherwise, when we come into the Word of God, we won't know how to think straight. You got to know what you were made for so that you can move in the right direction and you can interpret your life properly. You were created to be a lover of God and a lover of other people. And despite the fact that we can't do it very well, it's crucially important because he's at the metaphysical center. And someday, my friends, you're going to join that. Jesus said, you will be one as I and the Father are one. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Sharing that unity that's actually in the Trinity and sharing it not only with God, but with everybody else, the people that even you're upset with who are Christians right now. Did you know someday you're going to love them so much and your life is going to be so blended with them and all the forgiveness will have been there and they're going to be the perfect person they think they are now, but they're not. But they will be, and they'll recognize that you were perfect all along. No, I'm only kidding. But you see, that's where you're going. And you have to keep this in mind because otherwise you'll get bogged down in the anger and the fear and the frustration in this age because of the sin we do to each other. So the Lord says, you got to remember, that's why he says it over and over and over again. He says, you got to remember something. I have loved you. This is the nature of the universe, and I'm drawing you into this. I'm sacrificing myself for you so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can love God and he can love you, and so that you can love other people. I mean, this is really powerful stuff. And it's really at the heart of everything you're experiencing in your life, no matter what it is. Christopher Hall, who's a professor at Eastern University, and Stephen Boyer, a couple of professors there, wrote a really outstanding book called The Mystery of God recently. This is a quote from them. Listen to what they say. Before the world was made, the Father and the Son were one in spirit, one in the Spirit. And out of that incomprehensible unity springs a created order that we might have expected would include echoes, reflections, imitations of the divine unity buried in the deepest heart of every man, woman, and child. And so it is. The intimacy of friendship turns out to be anything but an anomaly. It fits perfectly into the larger picture of what we know to be at the heart of the universe. So, my friend, when God calls you to love, even against the odds, even when it's hard, and even when it takes you a long time to get to what you would consider to be love and forgiveness for other people, but you keep moving in that direction, you're doing exactly what the mind of God is telling us to do. So that also means that our relationships are really very much a part of the discipleship that we have. Chances are excellent that you were introduced to Christ by another person who's a friend. Friend or family member. Chances are excellent you did not come to Christ simply by reading a Bible. Although it's possible. Or by hearing something on the radio and you never knew a Christian. You never had a friend who was a Christian. That's possible that you could come to Christ just simply that way. But most people come to the Lord because they find somebody, that someone is a friend who knows the Lord, and they introduce them. And because of the trust in the friendship, that friendship becomes a conduit through which the ministry of the Spirit actually moves through the friendship and brings the person to Christ. Chances are you came to the Lord because of a friend or a family member or a mom or a dad or a wife or a husband or even a child or even a grandchild. I know of grandchildren who've led their grandparents to Christ. I mean, it's a relational thing. Chances are also excellent that the most comforting thing to you right now in your whole life is a relationship. Not a new house. Chances are excellent that the most comforting thing to you right now is some sort of relationship. So that you would say, you know, my life is hard in some very different ways, but there's this one area where I feel comfort. And I'll bet you that has to do with a relationship of some sort. You turn the coin over, chances are excellent that if you are brokenhearted, it isn't over something physical. It's probably over a broken relationship, a lost love. And that scar goes with you. Maybe lost in death, maybe lost in desertion, maybe lost in a break that could be healed but hasn't, for whatever reason, hasn't been healed. And it hurts, it just hurts. And you say, well, you know, it ought not to be that way. Well, yeah, ideally it ought not to, but hold on a minute, because that feeling you have on the inside as a Christian, when you feel that, you know, that reminds you of everything I'm telling you, that what the Bible tells you about yourself, that's not such bad news. It means that you're connecting with the mind of God about reality. So when you grieve, you're actually doing exactly what Jesus would do under the circumstances. Longing for a lost love of some sort. And when you seek to forgive, even against the odds, again, you're doing the exact same thing. That's why Jesus said you've got to learn to forgive each other. And he did not make it optional. He made it very strong. Why? Because it's the way it works. So, therefore, friendship is a lot more than we thought. And that's my whole point here to begin with. It's not my only point, you understand, but we'll get to more. But friendship is a lot more than we thought it was. It's not this lightweight thing that we've learned to treat it that way kind of because of Facebook, you know, and so on. I'm not totally down on Facebook, not totally. Seriously, I mean, relationships, friendships, giving and receiving love, I want you to focus on that for a minute. And I want you to ask yourself, just right here, I'm going to tip my hand a little bit, because I'm going to get back to it at the end of the message, but I want you to ask yourself, what's the condition of my friendships? What kind of friendships are they? And what's the health of them? And am I contributing to the health of them? And how do they affect my walk with God? Because, you know, that is crucial in the Scripture. That whole loving each other business is not theoretical. It's genuine. And you do love some people, and they love you. So think about the texture of these things. See, because God's love actually transforms us by the power of the Spirit and animates us, and animates, that means brings us to life in a new way. when you come to Christ. And then it creates among us a community with this supernatural new life. As fallible as we are, we have a supernatural new life that actually can be equated with love. The life of the Spirit is, what is the first of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Love. So the life of the Spirit and love are one in the same existential reality, and he creates a community of people who feel this way. By the way, I got to toss this in. That's why you can't grow as a Christian if you're not connected to other Christians in some way. You got to be a part of a body, it's a part of a group, small group, large group, whatever. You got to be a part of a church where other people love God and will learn to love you, and where you can learn to love them. That's how you grow. See, because we've been created as a community, and you can be transplanted from one to another, and there's all kinds of difficulties in a fallen world with various church families and relationships. I get all of that. Nobody knows that better than a pastor, but I got to tell you, if you just flat give up on the idea of ever connecting with other Christians, you will start to wither, because this experience of love of God can only be had when you have relationships with other Christians. So now let's go to Colossians. Chapter 3 and 4 of Colossians really are very much about this. The work of the Spirit creates in us, in chapter 3, creates in us several things. Now this is yet another outline of chapter 3. I think I've given you like four of these different outlines of chapter 3. Take your pick. Chapter 3 of Colossians is one of the most powerful chapters in the whole New Testament. It's super important. But notice, in light of what we've been talking about here, this love creates a supernatural community of friends, spiritual friends. This community is a community of spiritual friends, for better or for worse, whether we're good at it or not. And sometimes we're not good at it, but if something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Remember, we've talked about that. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. We might not be good at it, but we got to keep trying. This supernatural love has created an environment of spiritual friends, a community of faith in Christ. In the first five verses of chapter 3, we share a new life source. That's the Spirit, and it's the life from the future. That is not from the past, but from the future. It's the life of regeneration and resurrection. That's what's inside of us as Christians. In the next few verses, we're part of a new family or community, if you'll notice. Just kind of let your eyes go through chapter 3 with me. And look at verse 11 for a second. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Well, wait a minute. He just was talking about this new life in verse 10, this new self, put on the new self. You know what we always think, don't you? I mean, when I read that, I go, oh yeah, I need to put on the new self. And so I'm going to go off by myself and put on the new self. I need to be by myself to put on the new self. And he doesn't say that. I mean, solitude is a good spiritual discipline. I know. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying we tend to personalize this. And in verse 11, he actually is talking about a group. See that? Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. He's talking about the social and racial and cultural differences between each other. And he says, here, all of that is meaningless. What's he getting at? What he's getting at is, you've been put into a new community that is radically different than any other community on earth. And this is where the new self is experienced. It's experienced as it is reflected back to you, and as you reflect into others' lives, the work of the Spirit. That's why it's not just individualized. And if you try to live your Christian life just individualized, I've said this many times, but you will get weird. You know, there are Christians who are just weird. And you know why? It's because they don't get around any other balanced Christians. Now, if three or four weird Christians get together, that's really weird. And they can actually start a weird church. Don't go there. But you got to be around some other Christians who are more balanced than you, and you got to listen to them. Otherwise, you'll just get weird. Okay, so we all know. Some of you are laughing. You're like, yeah, that's you, hon. So take note, we've been made into this community, and then the next section, we share this communication. Now, I'm jumping all the way down to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and the new communication is prayer. And we talked about that. This is the lifeline that this new love for God is opened up. Why? Because you get to call God Father. This is actually, you know, when you talk about calling God Father, that is all about prayer. It's not just a theological statement that he's your father by regeneration. That's true. But always he's called Father in prayer. So you have this relationality with him. Why? Because you're his child, and so you're talking to him all the time. So that becomes really important. Do we have a new life source? We have a new family or community, and we have a new way of communicating with God as Father in prayer. We also share a new and eternal purpose, the mission. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we talked about this last week. The mission, we're focused on doing something. We're focused on representing the Lord around the world. That's why we have missionaries. And you met two of them this morning, and going to talk to them afterwards as well, I hope, and stick around. This is why we do this. And it's not just them. It's all of us. We are missional. It's a good word, missional. Our lives are on mission. And this then focuses us. And it focuses a lot of our friendships, frankly. We share a new and eternal purpose, the mission. And finally, we have a new sort of interpersonal relationship, and here it is, spiritual friendship. Spiritual friendship. You say, well, where do you see that? Well, it's in verses 7 to 18, the end of the letter. And I'll bet, you know, if you read Colossians or any of Paul's letters, you get to the ends and you go, oh, this is just the nuts and bolts part. This is just the cleanup. I don't need to, there's nothing spiritual going on in these endings of the letters. Oh, yes, there is. Because you know what this is? It's a list of friends. And this is a very interesting list. There are 9 friends that are listed here, and some of them are incredibly colorful people. And have really dramatic and amazing backgrounds with the Apostle Paul. So this is a list of friends, and we're going to begin. Paul is finishing his letter, and we'll begin in verse 7, and we'll work our way through, and then we'll learn some things about spiritual friendship. But see, this spiritual friendship we have is what we're talking about now. Look at the spiritual friends. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, meaning he's a Colossian. He's from Colossae. He's coming as well. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Paul's back in Rome, and he's in jail. So these guys are going to tell him the people in Colossae, what's going on. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes, you welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. Jesus was a common name in that era. It did not lose its currency until the mid-second century, when there was, by that time, a terrible rift between the Jewish communities and the Christian communities because of persecution. And the Jews stopped using the name Jesus, which is Greek for Joshua. But in the first century, it's not an uncommon name. And his last name then is Justus. Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom. Meaning these are Jewish guys. They're the only Jewish guys that travel with me, basically, he says. And they have been a comfort to me. Look at the comfort. Epaphras is one of you, a Colossian, and a servant of Christ Jesus, and he greets you, always struggling on your behalf. Very interesting, he'd mention this. Struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured, that you may have increased certainty, is what he wants, in all the will of God. For I bear him witness, says Paul. He's talking a lot about Epaphras, isn't that interesting? I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, two other cities not far away. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. This is one of only a couple of places where Luke's actually named. Really important man, though. And this is where we find out he's a doctor. It's the only place we would never know he was a doctor if it weren't for this little greeting. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Very interesting guy. We'll talk about him in a minute. But he was one of Paul's co-workers at this time. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. This is the only woman in the list. She's a friend of Paul's. And she has a church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, they read these letters out loud to the people. A lot of people didn't read. And so the people who could read and write were very important to the community. And so the letter would be read, and everyone would listen, and it would be a direct word from the Lord to them. And they understood it that way. They understood how important these letters were. And have it also read in the church of Laodicea. So there's another church, and he says, I want this letter read over there too, and see to it that you read the letter I sent them, the Laodicean letter. Now, we don't have the Laodicean letter, probably. Some people think the Laodicean letter is the Ephesian letter, for various reasons that I won't go into, but some scholars are convinced that Ephesians is actually the letter he's referring to here. Now, I just want to point something out. It's a sidebar, no charge, but yet sometimes people wonder, well, why should we trust these letters? Why should we treat them as the Word of God? Here's why. Because that's how they were written, and that's how they were understood by our ancestors as Christians. They saw these as authoritative, and they read them in the different churches, just like is happening today. These are still being read in all the churches. Any healthy church will be reading these and talking about them and applying them and seeing how the cross is revealed in them and getting the wisdom out of them. This is how the New Testament actually developed, what we know as the New Testament. There were letters that people understood at the time, and they were circulated. And you say, well, what about the Laodicean letter? What if it's not Ephesians? Shouldn't we be worried that we didn't get it? No, you shouldn't, because you know, the Lord doesn't look down and go, oh, what did I do with that letter? You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, he doesn't tell us something. He says, I'm not telling you that. And what do we say? I'd like to know about that. No, if he didn't give it to you, you don't need it. I mean, you know, come on. We're talking about God here. You know, if he doesn't give it to you, you don't need it. Which means if we don't have the Laodicean letter, we got plenty in Ephesians and plenty in Colossians and plenty in Philemon and plenty in Philippians, all letters written at that time, then apparently we just didn't need the other one. So don't let it bug you when you find out that Paul wrote other letters we didn't get. Okay, there's plenty here, right? Okay, am I getting snarky? I don't mean to. I just, you know, sometimes people say, well, why should I believe this? And you know, you guys made this up afterwards. That's just not true. They saw these things as authoritative from the beginning, and the church understood that for the first 500 years and beyond. It's only been the last 300 years that people have just attacked these documents, attacked them constantly with a prejudice against them. And don't get into that. Trust what's being said. Now, look at verse 17, very interesting. His friend Archippus, say to Archippus, keep your head in the game. That's kind of a free translation. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Whoa, who was Archippus? We aren't sure. He was a guy at Colossae. He may have been a guy that was known to be a spiritual leader there and was shirking his duty. But this is a little exhortation that Paul gives to Archippus. Say to Archippus, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Has God told you to do something and you stop doing it? It happens. You know, we get burned out, we get frustrated, we get angry at God. We ask him to do something, he doesn't do it, we get mad and quit. Or we fail and quit like Peter did, remember? He failed and he fired himself. And then Jesus came back to him in John 21. He says, you can't fire yourself. I'm the one who's in charge of your life. You can't fire yourself. And come on. I don't know. Maybe you need to hear that. Maybe something's happened and you've thought, I can't serve God. I don't want to serve God. Whatever the case may be, let me encourage you. If the Lord indeed called you to do something and you can do it and there's opportunity to do it, well then, do it. Okay. Verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, in verse 18, this is his own handwriting. He dictated the rest of it, maybe to Tychicus or somebody else. Tychicus carries it. He dictates it, but then at the end, he signs. And so people know that it's really from him. Interesting, huh? Now let's go back and look at these friends. I'm gonna go through nine of them, and we'll learn some things as we go along. Tychicus, a very interesting guy. He carried this letter and Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon, and he's called a beloved brother in the Lord, faithful servant and fellow slave. What a great way to be described. You know, other Christians describe you as a beloved brother or sister and a faithful servant and a person whose primary identity is that they're loyal to Christ. What a great way to be described. He was probably converted in the Ephesian ministry. Paul was 3 years in Ephesus, and these churches are up the valley from Ephesus. And people got saved in Ephesus and went up and started these churches, and it's entirely possible that Tychicus was one of the guys that got saved there. Epaphras as well, and Epaphras we'll talk about in a minute, but he probably started those churches up there. Tychicus is an interesting guy. He was with Paul on the gift trip, the third missionary journey. We took a bunch of money back to Jerusalem. It's very dangerous work. And Tychicus was also a guy that Paul would send all kinds of places. He had a lot of air miles, Tychicus did. Paul would send him to different places with letters and stuff and to represent him in all these different places. Very important man. We don't over, you know, I mean, it's like probably, people probably don't name their sons Tychicus. I don't, not much anyway. He's not famous. But at the time, very well known. So, you know, you see the spotlight on him, you go, wow, there's an interesting guy at work for the Lord. Very faithful. Wonderful guy, actually. Next one is Onesimus. Very interesting as well. He's a converted runaway slave. And the guy who owned him was a guy in Colossae named Philemon. And the letter to Philemon, the little letter in front of Hebrews, it's right there in the shadow of Hebrews, that was written to Onesimus's owner. And Onesimus had run away from Philemon and ran away from Colossae, which was a terrible crime in that era. I'm going to do a series in Philemon, 10 or 15 weeks probably. I'm only teasing. It's one of the shortest letters. Christopher's just rolling his eyes. But after this, because it was sent, Philemon was sent at the same time Colossians was. And one of the reasons was Paul introduces this man, Onesimus. Now what happened was Onesimus had been a runaway slave. That's a terrible crime. He ended up in Rome and got saved in Rome under Paul's ministry. So Paul says, I want you to go back and make peace with Philemon because now you're part of a bigger thing than just the fact that you want to be not have to work for Philemon anymore. Very profound challenge to both Philemon and Onesimus. And it's interesting that Onesimus does come back and, so to speak, faces the music. And the letter of Philemon, which you can read ahead, we'll be in it next week. The letter of Philemon is the introduction that Paul makes so that Philemon will hopefully take Onesimus back and the body of Christ in Colossae will experience this healing. It's an interesting man. And it's interesting, too, that Paul doesn't mention any of this. Paul doesn't mention that he's a runaway slave. Isn't that interesting? Because we would think that's probably one of the most important things about him. It's not. It's interesting to us, and I take some time to tell you, but not, according to Paul, you know what's the most important thing about Onesimus? Is that he's a brother. That's how he's described. He's not described as a runaway slave. He's described as our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So what's most important about you is not your previous crimes. Don't let them shape you. Don't let them shape you. In a sense, my friend, you are not an ex anything, in a sense. You say, well, I'm an ex-con, or I'm an ex-this, or I'm an ex-that. And you know, you take your identity from that. But not when you come to Jesus. Do not take your identity from what you used to be. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, you have to take your identity from Christ. Paul certainly did about his own life because he was an ex-murderer and persecutor of Christians. And he could have said, well, Onesimus is a runaway slave, but he doesn't. He says he's a beloved brother. Now, that's thinking in the kingdom. That's kingdom think. You see how easy it is to slip out of it? We do all the time. We forget this. Onesimus. Aristarchus, a very close associate of the Apostle Paul. He was currently in jail. He says he's my fellow prisoner. He calls him his fellow prisoner. And Aristarchus is found in the book of Acts on several occasions. He traveled with Paul a lot, just like Luke did, but he's not all that famous. Currently in jail. He was seized with Paul in the Ephesian riots. When Paul preached it in Ephesus, so many people got saved that it really cut into the idolatry industry in Ephesus, which is a big deal, and it caused a huge riot, and you read about it in Acts 19. Well, Aristarchus was one of his buddies who was working there as a missionary, and he was one of the guys that was seized in this mob action that occurred because of what Paul was doing. And some of these guys barely escaped with their lives. I mean, when you say, well, I want to be a missionary, but I don't want to be in any danger. Well, I got news for you. Whether it's emotional danger, whether it's danger of being criticized, or whether it's physical danger, if you're going to represent Christ any place where darkness is palpable, you're going to be in some sort of danger, some way. And you cannot live a life packed in cotton if you're going to walk with God. You can't. If you try to pack your life in cotton, you'll get to the end of your life and you say, "Where did it go?" You just can't be that safe. Honestly. So very dangerous work. Aristarchus was with him. He helped guard the gift again, like Tychicus. He was one of the European guys that traveled with Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. It was a huge amount of money to help the Jerusalem church. And that was a dangerous trip too. There were threats on Paul's life. And these guys were not afraid of that. They traveled with him. No doubt they were able to defend themselves. They were carrying a lot of money, because they couldn't wire it to people, so they had to carry it in bags all the way back to Jerusalem. So each church delegated leaders to travel with Paul on that third journey, and so there was quite a few people with him, and Aristarchus is one of those guys. Aristarchus, interestingly, was on the shipwreck. Remember the shipwreck? After Paul got back to Jerusalem, and then he got arrested in Jerusalem yet again, and then he was in Caesarea for 3 years, and then he got on this ship, and he's on his way to Rome. And they had this horrendous shipwreck. Aristarchus was there for the whole thing. He was part of it. It was like traveling with Paul. See the world on a dollar a day. And so when Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner," in his mind is this warm, solid, loving, welded. I mean, they've been forged as friends by the trouble that they've gone through. That's a great thing. John Mark is the next one. Mark, he's called here, but this is John Mark, whose mother had a home in Jerusalem that was really one of the places where the disciples met all the time early on. And this is Mark from Mark's gospel. He was a young guy who was one of the disciples. He's not known as an apostle, but he's one of the disciples. Mark has an interesting history with Paul because he had gone on Paul's first missionary journey and then quit and came home in the middle of it. And that is not a way to make points with Paul. Paul was upset with him for that. And so on the second missionary journey, you read about it in Acts 15, they said, "Well, you're going to take John Mark with you, aren't you, on this second journey?" And Paul said, "No, that guy's a little weenie. I'm not taking him." There's no Greek word for that, but it is what he meant. He says, "I will not take this guy who failed us and turned around and went home to mama. I don't want him on my next one." And Barnabas, who had been Paul's close friend, and they remained close, but Barnabas really had a big upset with him. And you read about the end of chapter 15 of Acts, there was a big upset because Barnabas said, "You got to take this kid and give him another chance." And Paul said, "No, it's too dangerous. I can't take a chance on him." And they split. Barnabas and Paul split and didn't travel together again for a while over that issue. It's very interesting. Now, this is some 15 years later, and it's interesting that whatever happened, it had been healed, because he says he's coming to you, and we read about this in 2 Timothy as well. "Tell Mark to come, and he's really valuable helper for me." So 15 years later, there's been healing. John Mark. And John Mark, by the way, was a good friend of Peter's, according to Papias, who was a late 1st, early 2nd century figure, and knew these men. And Papias said that John Mark wrote in his gospel, the gospel according to Mark, is actually Peter's preaching. So he was a close friend of Peter. And when you read Mark's gospel, you're probably reading what Peter preached on a fairly regular basis when he traveled and talked about Jesus. So this is a very important man, and he's going to come here pretty soon. The next one, Jesus Justice, we don't know too much about him. A Jewish Christian and a friend of Paul's, and a source of comfort. Remember that. Epaphras, a Colossian brother, probably came to Christ during Paul's Ephesian ministry. And notice he's struggling. He's intent. He wants these people to grow. He says he struggles on your behalf. He probably started the churches in this upper valley, the Colossian church, the Laodicean church. He may have started the Hierapolis church. He was an important guy, and you can tell because he's struggling on behalf of other people. And he says, it says he works very hard for you. Well, how can he do that? Because he's not there. How's he working hard? Probably in prayer. And that really does take effort when you care about other people's spiritual growth. It is a burden. There's an old saying that a mom is never more happy than their least happy child. Yeah. In pastoral work, there is that. There is this feeling when you care about other people's spiritual growth that when they go through a very hard time, you feel it and you agonize with that over in prayer and in training and in counsel and all these things. And anybody who does this, and many of you do this, whether vocationally or not, you know what I'm talking about. You feel the weight of it. That's the kind of man Epaphras was. And Paul says, he's a wonderful guy. In fact, he goes on and he says, I bear him witness. He's worked hard. Paul wants them to know what a good man Epaphras is. Luke, of course, you know. Luke is Luke, the man who wrote Luke and Acts, and he was a doctor, and he traveled with Paul. It doesn't say he was Paul's personal physician, but it can't feature that he wouldn't be, because Paul needed one almost everywhere he went. He got beat up everywhere, so this is where you get the idea that he might have been Paul's doctor. It never actually says he was his doctor, but unless he had Obamacare, maybe he would have had something, NeuroCare, that would have, but I don't think so. I think Luke was the way God took care of Paul. That wasn't in my notes. I just thought I'd share that. He's a doctor. He's a writer. He's a historian. And the first part, Luke is, in the first part of his gospel, he says, I really examined everything, and here's how it lays out. He really did his history. When you're reading Luke, you're reading the material of a man who interviewed people, who wrote down actual dialogue, who talked to the original characters. That's why Luke and Acts are such powerful books. That's Luke. Demas, very interesting man. He deserted Paul later. In 2 Timothy, this is the one guy who turns out to not, Paul says he loved the things of this world and he deserted me, and he went to Thessalonica when Paul was in jail. And you get this tinge of anger and frustration in Paul's life about Demas. It doesn't say he's like Judas. It doesn't say he's not a Christian, but it says he was a disappointment to Paul because he felt deserted by him. And then you have Nympha. Very interesting. It's the only woman, and it probably is Nympha. Probably is a feminine, but depends on how you do translation, but most translators assume it is a woman, a sister who owned a home in Colossae and opened her home up for other people. Mostly the men did the traveling, but a lot of times the women did too. Phoebe is a young woman who carried the Roman letter from Centuria all the way to Rome. The sisters also traveled. By the way, among the Christians of the first century, there was no gender war. And you should be aware that in our culture, the gender war is fomented on purpose to drive people apart from one another. It ought not to be so. And the mark of a healthy church is that the men and women care about each other. They respect each other. They work together in harmony. They do not consider themselves superior or inferior to each other. And there's an absence of the gender war. If you're involved in a church where it's a big emphasis on the gender war, either correct it or get out, because that's a mark that the church is being too affected by the culture. The mark of a real Christian church is that the men and women are not angry at each other for being male and female, and they don't have chips on their shoulders about it. The culture really very much does. So just be aware of that, okay? And part of how we function as churches, as different from our world, is the absence of the gender war in these cultures. So Nympha is a very important person, along with a lot of the sisters who served right alongside the brothers. Peter's wife was crucified right next to him. So these women were tough. They were strong, and they served right alongside the men everywhere. Nympha, he mentions. He also mentions others in the end of the Roman letter. Interesting list. And then you've got Archippus but I'm not going to talk about him very much, because I'll talk about him when we do Philemon. Let me mention some things. Now remember, you're saying, what do my friends look like? Let me mention a few things as we close. Characteristics of real spiritual friendship. First, Real, a spirit, now, when I make a distinction, a spiritual friendship is different than a friendship centered in something else. Okay? What is a spiritual friendship? These are the characteristics, and I'll go through them quickly. First, they're centered on Christ. Friendship by its nature isn't really just about each other. It's always about something else. C.S. Lewis pointed that out. The condition of a real friend is that the friendship isn't based on just being friends. It's not like, I need a friend, will you be my friend? That's not the way it works. It's, I've discovered that you and I share something in common, and then something happens where you make a connection because you share this thing in common. That's what creates the friendship. And the mark of a true spiritual friendship is that the thing you share in common more than anything else is your walk with Christ and your commitment to the kingdom and your idea that my main identity is that I am a Christian. And when you find someone else who feels that way, then you realize true friendship is always about something other than simply the friendship itself. Listen to what Lewis says. This is why those people who simply want friends, quote unquote, can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that they should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth that I see? The truthful answer would be, no, I don't see anything and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. Well, then no friendship can arise. Although affection may be there. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. Those who have nothing can share nothing, and those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. So the point here is that a true spiritual friendship is a friendship in which the Lord Jesus and his purposes are central to the friendship. Now, you don't have to go to the same church or be involved in the same ministry, but you know that the thing that really, the reason you guys know each other and are friends is because you both love the Lord. And I'll say, well, how can I tell if that's the case? Well, I'd ask this question. If I were to take my relationship with Christ out of the relationship, in other words, it just took it out completely, would the relationship still stand? If the answer is yes, then it's not a spiritual relationship. A spiritual friendship would fall apart if one of you decides not to walk with God. Whatever else you may share, whatever else you may appreciate about the person, I did not say you would stop loving them. I did not say you would stop praying for them. I said the relationship in its current state would fall apart if it weren't for the Lordship of Christ. That's how you can tell that it's a spiritual thing, that it's a capital S, spiritual friendship, because Jesus is crucial to it. Even if you don't pray all the time together, you know, and you don't have all this jargon going on between you and all that, that's not what I mean. But there is something you know, and that is we are both committed to Christ. And that really is a center to it. And by the way, that's how to find spiritual friends. So, I'm thinking I don't have that many of those. Here's how to find them. Get involved with something more important than you that has to do with the kingdom. And then what happens is you meet other people who have that same thing going on, and then you make this kind of friend because they're the people that are going that direction and you're on the same path with them. Get involved in something where you're serving the Lord and not just saying, okay, this is a group for everybody who wants friends. We're never going to do that. People say, well, I got to find some friends around here. Here's how to find friends. There's a bazillion excellent ministries to be involved in and small groups that meet for other purposes than just creating friendship. Connect with one of those, and over time, you will develop a root system and you'll have spiritual friends. So, first characteristic, they're Christ-centered. Secondly, they're tangibly connected. Notice Epaphras and Justus and Nympha, they're knowledgeable of one another and they're comforting and they're hospitable. They're really connected with each other. And by the way, he says, I can vouch for this man. Can anybody vouch for you? Do you know anybody well enough where they're knowledgeable enough of you that could write a recommendation that you're a solid Christian? Do you know anybody who can say, I will write a recommendation for this sister, for this brother, they are a solid Christian? If you don't, well then, pray in some spiritual friends, some people who know you well enough to comfort, to be hospitable, to be knowledgeable about you. Third characteristic, so first, Christ-centered. Secondly, tangibly connected, really knowing each other. Third, they're gracious. How so? Well, Mark and Onesimus, look at these two guys. They both represent he needed healing in relationships, and in both cases, Paul has been gracious, and when you read Philemon, he says, you gotta be gracious. You can't be a good friend if you have no wobble room for the people around you. If you don't have any room for people to make mistakes and screw up and then you forgive them. There can be breaking in relationships because of sin and failure, but if that's permanent for you and you never allow the thing to be healed ever again, well, that's not a spiritual thing. That's not the Holy Spirit at work in that. There has to be grace in the relationships. And I know that's easier said than done, and I know that sometimes there's forced separation over between people because of sin and because of all kinds. I get that. We all know about that kind of stuff. But I'm saying this, in a really healthy spiritual friendship, there is grace, and people are gracious too. Here's the fourth one. They're influential toward faith. Notice Epaphras prays because he wants them to be mature and increasing in their confidence in Christ. The mark of a spiritual friendship is that the two people care that each other trust Jesus more. They care that the other person knows the Lord well and wants to continue walking with God. They care about this. And they pray for each other. That we'll get to that in a second. But it's a mark that they want to actually see the other person grow. Now, what that means, however, is that sometimes there will be a behavior that the friend won't put up with. And this is kind of tough. Notice Archippus, where Paul says, tell him to get his act together. There are friendships in which part of it is accountability. You can't have a spiritual friendship if your friend is never allowed to talk into your life, to speak and say, you know what? What are you doing? What's that about? What's that on your computer? That should, what? What's that you said? But what? Where are you going with that? You know, if no one can ever ask you that, then you probably don't have any spiritual friends. Because this influential aspect is crucial. Do your friends influence you toward confidence in Christ? Are they able to influence you away from sin if you start falling into it? That's a sign of spiritual life. And by the way, you are not a law unto yourself. You actually are not a person who makes all your own decisions. Your friends impact you profoundly. I use a rough illustration here, but think about it. If you fall in love with a Nazi, you're going, never. Okay, all right. But let's just pretend that it's 1935 in Germany and you don't know that Nazism is evil. You just think it's wonderful to worship your flag because that's all that they thought, most of the people, in 1935 in Germany. And you fall in love with a soldier and he's a Nazi. Well, all of a sudden, your view of Nazism is not so bad. You know why? Because you're in love with somebody who is one. Well, what's that about? That's the influence of love as part of the knowledge that you have, and it moves your feelings. You be careful who you fall in love with. You be careful who you allow to have that kind of influence, because they will. Your peer group will have a huge influence on you. You are not standing here all alone. You got to be around some other Christians. And if you don't have any and you are trying to stand alone, you're being influenced, I promise you, by possibly some bad friends. And that's why he says, get together with Christians if you're a Christian. So they are influential. It's the mark of it. And I already tipped my hand about this one, but the next characteristic is they're steeped in prayer. A spiritual relationship, you pray for each other all the time. Yeah, that's pretty obvious, I think. It's part of that care for each other's growth. And then finally, they're able to let go. They're able to let go. How so? Where did I get that? Demas. Demas has deserted me, said Paul in 2 Timothy. He was my friend and we worked together, obviously, because he puts him in here to the Colossians 4 years prior to when he writes 2 Timothy. But in that four-year period, Demas ran away. If you have spiritual relationships, you've got to realize where the limits are on them, and you have to be able to let them go. Why? Well, in Galatians, the last chapter, it says everybody actually has to bear their own load. We can bear each other's burdens to a certain extent, but there comes a point in time when you can't force another person to walk with God, and you can't force another person to be your friend. You can't force them to be your friend if they don't want to be. And it's not, the fact that they ran away, it's not necessarily your fault. So you have to be open-handed and say, I'm going to trust God with that person. Now that's tough because we were created to love, and when the love is broken, the love is lost, and you have to let go, That's a very hard thing. But it's an aspect of spiritual friendship that you give your quote-unquote spiritual friends the right to run their own life. Having gone through whatever it is you got to go through, ultimately you have to let go. And if you don't, you'll drive yourself nuts and you'll drive everybody around you nuts. Seriously. It's a skill to be able to do that. And it's spiritual to be able to do it. Let me go through those one more time. They're centered on Christ. They're tangibly connected. They really share and understand each other. They're gracious. They're influential toward faith, even if that means some correction involved. They're steeped in prayer, and they're able to let go. So now, why all these things? How come this here? I'll tell you why. Because the model for these is the great friend of all time, the Lord Jesus. That's why he says it back to John 13, where we started, 15, where we started. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. I have loved you this way. This is the model. This is the way I want you to be. And of course, the cross is what makes it all possible. So let me ask you, let me tell you what to ask yourself, okay? am I a spiritual friend? Am I a spiritual friend? You know, to my friends, am I a spiritual friend? Second question, do I have any spiritual friends? Do I have anybody that I actually can share with on this level? And third, do I have the ultimate spiritual friend, who of course is Jesus, obviously. The capital F friend, you know? The one who says, I've loved you since before you loved me, and I will love you no matter what you do. Even if I have to correct you over and over, I will still love you. Now that's the true friend, who gave himself for your sins so that you could have a relationship with God the Father forever. That's the true friend. Do you have him as your friend? And if you don't, then change that today. Change it today. Come to Christ and say, Lord, would you let me be your friend? Put it simply like that. And he will. I repent of my sins. I believe you died for my sins, Lord. Please take my life right this very minute. Let me belong to you. Make me one of yours. Make me like you. And he will do that, and he'll give you eternal life. You will understand who the Lord of the universe really is, who died for your sins. We took communion this morning. That's what that's about. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom about being friends. Teach us how to do this well. We're not good at it. We are so conscious of our failures in it, and yet so encouraged by the good friendships that we do have. When we have one that's working, it really reminds us what the center of the universe is. Father, help us to be a community of friends, true lovers of one another in all the best ways. And forgive us for when we fail. Let that be a witness to the people around us, Lord, as well, to your lordship and to the future that you've promised. We trust you for these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.